We open verse 1 of chapter 6, that it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. This is an important verse, not just for its context, its application within 1 Kings. It's a very significant verse regarding your Bible because it is a mile marker. We're given some very interesting time frames and dates connecting multiple books of your Bible. Again, it opens that in the 480th year, what after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt. And so if you're not familiar with that story, the children of Israel had made their way to Egypt. Jacob, his sons, his family, about 70, made their way to escape famine in the land. But they end up spending roughly 400 years in Egypt. They go from being a small family to, the book of Exodus opens, them being an enslaved group of people operating under the strong arm of Pharaoh. This was not God's intention for them to remain this way, so he raised up a deliverer. His name is Moses. Now, Pharaoh had free labor, so he was not all that amped up to just let them leave on their own. So there's the famous story of Moses coming before Pharaoh, saying, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh refusing, and there being these 10 various plagues that God poured out on Egypt, breaking the back, breaking the will of the Egyptians and Pharaoh, lending to their release. It's called the book of Exodus that documents that particular story because it was an exodus out of Egypt back to a land of promise, the land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants, the land of Canaan. So a mile marker is, we're told, 480 years from the Exodus. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign, we have another significant event, that being the beginnings of the construction of the temple. Loosely, within that time frame, you had the Exodus lasting 40 years because they refused to enter into the land. They were judged. That generation died out. They enter the land under the leadership of Joshua. The book of Joshua documents those particular events. The time of Joshua, his death, begins a period of 350 or so years. We call it the Judges. There's a book called Judges that documents all of these things. Judges begins with the death of Joshua, and it closes with the birth of a character we've been following, a man by the name of Samuel, who was the beginning of the prophets. So we go from the Judges to the prophets. And then we have Samuel's life that covers the reign of Saul. We have the 40 years of the reign of David. David dies. 4 years Solomon is reigning. 480 years from the Exodus, boom, we have the construction of the temple. The temple will take 7 years in totality. People will ask, why did it take Solomon 4 years? Keep in mind, David had gotten the blueprints, the plans, had gotten all of the materials for the construction so that Solomon, upon his coronation, could rock and roll. Well, the previous chapter that we looked at documents a bit of continuing the preparation process. Solomon needed wood. He needed wood from Lebanon, so he makes a deal with Hiram. Probably takes about 4 years for them to get all of the materials necessary before they begin the construction process. We're told it began the second month of the year, that being Ziv. Don't know exactly what month that correlates to in our Julian calendar. More than likely somewhere between April and May, they begin construction. We will go faster than we did with verse 1 as we get to verse 2. Now, the house which Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. As we look at the construction of the temple here, we're going to work our way through several chapters. It's a bit laborious. It's very technical. If you are a construction guy, you're going to love it. For reference sake, we have an image that we're going to put up on the screen of the blueprint. So as we're reading through these things, as we're laying out the measurements, I will be referring to this. We'll leave it up for the duration. If you're watching online, Creighton will be dropping this in and out of the live stream so that you have also a reference point. We're not going to get into all of the particular nitty-gritty. We're not going to get into all the unique measurements of this, that, and the other. I'm not going to take 15 minutes to give you all the various theories of exactly what a cubit is. Roughly, the temple itself would be 90 feet in length, 30 feet in width, 45 feet tall in height. That is not a very big structure. We've looked at already the amount of gold and materials that David had already accumulated. While this was not a very big building, in modern day evaluations, it would be about $1 trillion. To build today. That is a small building, that is a very expensive building because of all of the gold that's included. So we're going to kind of work our way through various aspects of the temple construction. We read verse 3 that the vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. It's roughly 30 feet wide, 15 feet deep. And he made for the house windows. These windows had beveled frames so that you could open and close them. You could allow a breeze, light to enter into the sanctuary. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. And so you could kind of see those on the outside, storage containers, storage units. Against the wall of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, and he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits width, the middle was 6 cubits wide, the third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple itself. Correlating passages of all of this information you can find in 2 Chronicles 3, 4, and the beginning of chapter 5. Also, if you want to jot down a few other passages, 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 12, document David giving the blueprints to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, tells us that David got these blueprints through a divine revelation of God. The glory of the temple was not in its size, but was in the quality of its construction, and most importantly, it was significant for its occupant, for it would have been nothing but a building if not for the presence of God. Verse 7, we're told that the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, this is an amazing bit of information, an amazing detail. Again, the threshing floor of Ornan, that's the location. It's just north of the city of David. The plot, it's cleared, it's flat. This is where the construction was going to take place. Amazingly, there was to be no sound of construction occurring on site. And so all of these stones that would be used for the construction of the temple itself, they all had to be cut exactly to specs and then transported up to the Temple Mount and put into place. We don't have a lot of the original stones from Solomon's day and age. If you go to Israel today and you go to the Temple Mount, even down Hezekiah's tunnel, a lot of the stones that you see date primarily to a rebuilt temple, first by Zerubbabel, remodeled by King Herod. A lot of the stones that you see date back to the reign of Herod. There are, though, some stones in the very bottom portion that give us some insight. These things were massive. You're talking about school bus size stones that are cut exactingly. Like, there was no mortar used. There was no chisels, no hammer. They were cut perfectly, then transported up a mountain, put into place like a puzzle. No mortar, no quickcrete, exactingly put together. We have no idea how they did this. In much the same way that within popular culture, we really don't know how they built the pyramids in Egypt. And we don't know some of the Aztecs and some of the various relics that we find. Like, we don't know how some of this took place, how they actually were able to cut. The math that's used here is incredible. It is an amazing feat of engineering. We have no idea how they did it, except for the fact that we know they did it. It's an astounding thing that Solomon, in his creativity and his genius, his ingenuity, was able to go about. You can understand why it would have taken 7 years to build such a small building. Cutting the stones, transporting the stones, fitting the stones together, the construction site was to be silent. Now, there is a detail excluded from our text that gives us another layer to what's happening here. In Psalms chapter 118, verse 22, we have mention of a detail of this construction process not articulated within our text. Let me turn there. I'll read it for you. Psalms 118, verse 22, we read that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We're not told within 1 Kings or its parallel account in Chronicles, but there's evidence, again, the reference here in Psalms 119. We also have a particular parable that Jesus taught where he referenced this same event. Now, what happened? Well, in the process of this construction process, where they're cutting the stones, they're transporting the stones, they're getting them in place, a big stone made its way to the Temple Mount, and the foremen are looking at the blueprints, and there's not an identification to the stone. They don't know what the stone's purpose was, and so they cast it aside. They rejected the stone. This was a miscut. This was an accident. We don't know how this stone got here, what its purpose is. Now, as they're continuing to lay the foundation stones, they get to the cornerstone. And they send down to the quarry, hey, it's time to bring the cornerstone. We want to put it into place. And they're like, guys, we've already sent that to you. And come to find out, the stone that they had rejected was indeed not just any stone. It was the most important stone for the entire temple construction. It was the cornerstone. Now, what's interesting about that, and again, I'll turn. You don't have to turn there. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 20, he's teaching a parable about the wicked vine dressers. He's rebuking the religious establishment, the religious leaders. Verse 17, and Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So Jesus lends credibility to what we find in Psalms 118, that this indeed happened. And then Jesus says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests, the scribes, that very hour sought to lay hands on Jesus, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them. Acts chapter 4, Peter is addressing the Sanhedrin. Him and John have been arrested. Verse 8, we're told that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man, who they had healed, stands before you whole. And then Peter says, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter will build on that idea in his own epistle, 1 Peter 2. He says, therefore, verse 7, to you who believe, he, speaking of Jesus, is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he continues on speaking that we were a chosen generation. The reason I bring this up is that within this particular passage, within this story, the stone, the cornerstone that was rejected by the builders, Jesus referenced himself as being. And then that gets further confirmed by Peter, not just in his rebuking there of the Sanhedrin, but then in his own epistle, writing of Jesus, that Jesus was rejected. Again, this is the foundation stone of the temple itself. Jesus is equating with himself, that Jesus is not part of the structure. He is the very foundation upon which the entire structure was designed to sit. The stone that was rejected. Jesus says, I am that stone. Now, within the application, it's not a stone that sits still, is it? It's a stone, again, referenced by Jesus and then by Peter, that would be used to crush the disobedient, to crush the godless. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He has a dream of a statue. The various aspects of the statue lay out for us the succession of world empires, beginning with the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and then the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans and then finally the feet, partially of iron, partially of clay, this revised Roman Empire, still waiting in the end of time, the last days. But in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, what does he see? He sees a stone coming out of heaven. A stone, by the way, that was not made by the hands of men, that bore no chisel marks, a supernatural stone that comes from heaven and it destroys the entirety of the succession of man's empires, man's kingdoms. And then that rock grows into its own kingdom. See, Daniel sees the stone that the builders rejected as being Jesus, but he also sees within the application that that stone would be used for judgment. Again, the stone which was rejected, all of that coming out of this one verse, verse 7. Verse 8, the doorway, for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story, and from the middle to the third. So Solomon built the temple, and he finished it. And he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. And he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. Again, all of the cedar he has gotten from Lebanon, from Hiram. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I have spoken to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it. God was honored by what was being done. He was honored by this act of obedience. He was honored by the fact that they were building this place of worship. Now, keep in mind, and we'll see this as we work our way through, the temple is not the place that God always dwelt. God is omnipresent. God dwells amongst his people. Solomon wasn't building a dwelling place for God. He was building a meeting place for man. But that's what the temple was to be. It was a place that mankind was to come and meet and interact with their God. So Solomon built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood. He covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. He built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from floor to ceiling. With cedar boards, he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. So the temple itself, the complex, had multiple courts. So the far outside court of the temple was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was the place that anybody could come to interact, to encounter God. But moving from the outer court of the Gentiles, which, by the way, that was where they had set up all of the money changers. That's where Jesus comes and he drives them out. And he says, my Father's house shall not be made a den of thieves. Jesus was outraged because the outer court's how the world came to encounter God, and the Jews had made it a misrepresentation of God and his heart, his love for his people. That's why it outraged Jesus like it did. Moving from the outer courtyard of the Gentiles inward, you would then have the courtyard for women, Jewish women, and then another courtyard further inside for men. So there was a separation. Men could go further in than women. From the court of the men, then you entered into the outer structure of the temple, which is where the priest would work. It's where the sacrifices would be made. And then a section of the priest would physically enter the temple itself. Now, the temple itself was divided into two compartments. There was an outer compartment that would have like the menorahs, the gold menorahs, the table of showbread. It's where the altar of incense was located. They would go in every day. There was various rituals, procedures, things that would be performed by a grouping of priests. That was inside the temple, but like the main sanctuary, you might call it. And further in was what is referenced here, the most holy place. This was a place that was divided by a curtain. You couldn't see into it. No one could enter it except the high priest, and only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. It was the place in which the Ark of the Covenant was housed, where it was kept, where the presence of God would dwell. So there was a separation. So you have this inner sanctuary and then the most holy place. Verse 17, in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. Inside the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds, open flowers, all was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. So the structure, it was a stone building laid with cedar planking. That would then get covered with gold. And Solomon prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold, overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, overlaid them with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all of the temple. Also, he overlaid the gold with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. You can now like imagine why this is worth $1 trillion. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. Now, two cherubim of olive wood, 10 cubits high, in the Holy of Holies on each side of the Ark of the Covenant, this box, of which on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, and on the sides of the mercy seat, you had these cherubim. These are angelic creatures. We have other passages where we get insight into the heavenly scene, the throne room of God, and you have within that context these gigantic angelic creatures. We don't really know how best to depict them, what they would exactly look like, but we're told here that inside the sanctuary there was two cherubim. They were built of olive wood, which is different than all the cedar, each 10 cubits high. That means that each of them is roughly 75,000 pounds or 35 tons, and they were pure gold. Now, I have an image, and we can show that one and then switch back. So the best depiction, you have a 6-foot man. That's how big these angels are, pure gold. Like these are massive, massive angelic depictions. And what's crazy is they're in the Holy of Holies, and no one can see them. But one dude once a year. Like the heart, the craftsmanship, this was purely for God. This was purely for his enjoyment. He was the only audience that would be there. inside the Holy of Holies. Now, you can switch back. One wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits. The other wing of the cherub, 5 cubits. You want them proportional. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherub were the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherub inside the inner room. They stretched out the wings of the cherub so that one wing would touch one wall, the other wing would touch the other wall. The wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers. So the woodworking here is impressive. The floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, because, I mean, why not? I'm sure there was a gold toilet. Both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel, the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood. He carved on them figures of cherubims, palm trees, open flowers. He overlaid them with gold. He spread gold on the cherubim, on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were cypress wood, 2 panels comprised one of a folding door, 2 panels comprised the other folding door. He carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them because you got to be consistent. He overlaid them with gold, of course, evenly, so it's not lumpy, on the carved wood, the work. He built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone, a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all of its details and according to all of its plans. So Solomon was 7 years in building it. Please note that this building was one of the wonders of the ancient world. We will find an example later on of the Queen of Sheba making about 1,000-mile journey to just see what she had heard rumors of. Imagine what this type of a structure would look like. Again, perched at the top of a mountain, what it would look like in the height of a noonday sun. It would radiate. It would glow. It would be blinding. An amazing, awesome, awesome structure. Chapter 7. We encounter some information not recorded for our attention in Chronicles. So this is unique just to 1 Kings. But Solomon, and that's a mistranslation. It would be better, and Solomon. It connects the building projects. And Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all his house. Now there's some debate. Does he build, 7 years to build the temple? And then afterwards, he takes 14 years to build his own house, 13 years to build his own house, thus now totaling some 20 years of construction projects. Or does he begin all of this process all at once, which is probably more likely? Why then does it take 13 years for his house, while only 7 for the temple? Some people will want to point out that it reveals to us maybe mistaken priorities of Solomon, that Solomon spent more time on his own thing than the house of the Lord. I don't necessarily think that that's what the text is articulating. It's probably likely that it took longer for Solomon to build his own house because he had a massive crew working on the temple, and it would just take more time to focus on his own structures. Again, not recorded for us in Chronicles, but Solomon built what was known as the House of the Forest of Lebanon. That doesn't mean that the house was built in the forest of Lebanon. It indicates that the house had so much of the forest of Lebanon and its construction that they just were like, it's like being in the forest of Lebanon because of the massive amounts of wood trucked in from Lebanon used in its creation. The dimensions of this house, its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, Its height 30 cubits with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. So the length is 150 feet, the width 75 feet, the height 45 feet. This is a massive house. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on five pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows. Windows were opposite windows in the three tiers. All of the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames. Windows were opposite windows in three tiers. He also made, we're told, the hall of pillars. Its length, we're given, and it had a porch with more pillars and a canopy. He also made, verse 7, a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, that he could judge from. It was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. The house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. So he builds her own home. She must have been a gem. All these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, also on the outside of the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits, some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size, cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court, the house of the Lord, the vestibule of the temple. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. This is not King Hiram. We're told of his ethnicity that he was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali. So he was half Jewish. His father was a Phoenician, a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill and working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all of his work. This man Hiram was a craftsman of bronze, and so he will work specifically for King Solomon. Now the tabernacle was a humble structure. It was crafted while the children of Israel were in the wilderness. The artifacts that were melted and used, fastened, created for the functioning of the tabernacle were, again, scraps, things that were collected, jewelry from a group of slaves as they had left Egypt. So it was very humble, the tabernacle, not just in its construction, but its furnishing. Solomon's temple is a much different thing. Again, we mentioned a few weeks ago that the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus' first coming, his humble beginning, his humility. And then on the flip side to it, the temple is a demonstration of Jesus' second coming, his glory, the awesome nature of his appearing. Solomon was not going to build such a structure and then bring the furnishings and the artifacts that were used in this tent to now be used in the temple. Solomon is going to rebuild all of the things that God had given blueprints to Moses in the wilderness, from the menorahs to the table of showbread to all of the different artifacts. Most notably, the only thing that isn't rebuilt is the Ark of the Covenant itself. It stands alone. So he hires Hiram, this man that's an expert in bronze work. And we are in the Bronze Age at this point. And he is going to retool, refurnish this new temple. Now, before he does that, we're given an interesting detail. We're told that he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured from the circumference of each. So these are roughly they're pillars, they're columns. They're 25 feet high and like an 18-foot circumference or circle. You can see 5 and 6 within the photo. They would be the first thing you would see as you're approaching the temple itself. These two pillars that are just sitting out front, and they're purely ornamental. Like, they don't serve any type of of structural benefit to the temple. They're just purely decorative, but they're awesome looking. Like even down to the point, verse 20, that the capitals of the two pillars, so the top parts, had pomegranates above by which to convex the surface from the network. There were two rows of 200 pomegranates and rows on each of the capitals around. Verse 21, he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right, and he called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies. So the work of the pillars were finished. So the first thing that you see as you're approaching the temple are these two identical pillars to the right, to the left. And they're so important, they're given names, Jachin and Boaz. The names mean something. They matter. Jachin means he shall establish, and Boaz is in God's strength. And so right from the beginning, as you're approaching the temple, you are to be reminded of what? That it is purely a work of God that he establishes by which man might be saved or approach God, and that it's in God's strength and not man's. He establishes and he strengthens. We have these two pillars. Again, illustrating, calling attention that this is God's place and it's his work. And then we're told that he made the sea of cast bronze. And we're given its dimensions. We're told its brim was ornamental, buds encircling it. We're told in verse 25 that it stood on 12 oxen, three looking to the north, three to the east, to the south, to the west. The sea was set on them. You can see a picture, 11. It's basically a basin of water. They needed a lot of water for various purposes. They needed water for ritual cleaning, for purification. This was a massive hot tub. It was again, some of the numbers on it is that it probably held somewhere in the ballpark of 15,000 gallons is how much water. And then you start getting into how much it would have weighed, just the structure itself, and then you add the water. It is an engineering feat in and of itself. And this guy Hiram made it out of bronze, and it would be filled daily, refreshed. The water had to be clean. Verse 27, Hiram also made 10 carts of bronze. You can kind of get the picture. They were basically work tables. The priests, this was a work site. It was a butcher house. It was a slaughterhouse. They were constantly offering, sacrificing animals that would be taken to the altar, that would be sacrificed. Various parts would have to be cut. Sacrifices required certain things. The fat would be given to God, but then some of the other pieces. So they needed workstations. He made these 10 carts. The idea is that they were portable, that you could move them around, 10 different tables that could be used. And then we have like a lot of verses that describe these tables. If you're really into tables, you can read the next several verses. We'll just jump to verse 40 because I'm not that big into tables. Hiram also made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls. Again, everything that you would need for the priest to be able to perform their duties, this guy Hiram was charged with building. And we have all of the details of these things. Verse 46, we're told that in the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zartan. Now during this particular location, you're going from Jerusalem, 30 some odd miles, you're heading east, you're getting to the Jordan River Valley. The banks of the Jordan, you had a lot of clay. This was a good location. If you were going to be melting bronze and making utensils and artifacts out of bronze, you needed clay. because you would create the mold, you would fire it, you would melt the bronze. So all of this stuff is being made by Hiram. We're told, given the location, out near the Jordan, it's being made, it's being manufactured, and then it's being carted back up to the temple. We're told that Solomon did not even weigh the articles because there were so many, and the weight of the bronze was not even determined. You know, we've gone through several chapters of a lot of details. We get to this point that even our author's a bit exhausted. Amen? He's like, the weight and all this other stuff, we're just going to move on. So Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold on which was the showbread. This was inside the temple. The lampstands, the menorahs were of pure gold. There were five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold. 10 candelabras, candlesticks, were used to light that interior court of the temple so that the priests could go about their tasks. It was also part of their tasks that they would go in and they would have to fill these lampstands with oil, so they would have to be fuel, they'd have to trim the wicks, they'd have to care for them to make sure that they operated to the best of their ability. So all the work that Solomon did, verse 51, was done for the house of the Lord. It was finished. Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all of the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore, all of the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast and the month of Ethiam, which is in seventh month. So everything's built, everything's in place. Now we need to dedicate it and we need to set it up. It needs to be put into operation. So they're going to bring the ark. They're going to bring the rest of the things from the tabernacle. They're shutting down shop. They're moving it over. The ark is going from the tabernacle of David. It's now going to be placed into the Holy of Holies. There's going to be a dedication. There's a whole process to this. We are given a mention of when this was taking place. We're given the time. We're not given the actual name. This would be the Feast of Tabernacles. This would align with timing, meaning that it would be during the Feast of Tabernacles that Solomon calls for the assembly of Israel, the elders, the people, to come to congregate. The Feast of Tabernacles recognized their time in the wilderness where they tabernacled, where they spent time out into the wilderness. So all of the elders of Israel came. The priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all of the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests, the Levites, they brought them up, King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, who were all assembled with him. They were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep, oxen, so much that they could not be counted in number for the multitude. The priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord. They put it into its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark. The cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. We're told that the poles extended so that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they're there to this day. Now, so the picture we have is you have the Holy of Holies, you have a curtain, you have the cherubim, you have the ark positioned. The only thing that you can see are poles protruding out from the curtain. You can't see the box, but these poles that were used to transport the Ark of the Covenant would no longer be needed to transport the Ark of the Covenant because it's now being put into a place it would remain, it would stay. Now the idea is these poles would stick out because again, as noted, one time of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to go in and sprinkle the blood onto the altar, onto the actual, the mercy seat there of the Ark of the Covenant. but there's no light behind the curtain. So how is the high priest supposed to know where the ark is? Well, the poles would function as an aisleway. So he knows where to begin and he knows where to enter. He's got one pole to his right, one pole to his left. That keeps him on a straight path. He can perform his ritual, he can turn, and he can exit. So that's how it was pictured. You could see the poles, but you could see nothing else. Verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Israel. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. We'll kind of pause there. Verse 9 is an interesting, fascinating detail. We know scripturally that there were three things put in the Ark of the Covenant. There was, of course, the two tablets of stone that God had given to Moses. We also know that there was a golden jar of which contained manna, this supernatural bread that God sent to feed the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. He would send manna down, this supernatural bread that they could eat and be nourished. Some of this was collected and it was put into a golden jar, and that jar placed into the Ark of the Covenant. We also know that there was a staff, a small stick. It was budded. It was Aaron. It was. There was a whole debate. Why does Aaron get to be the priest? Why can't we be the priest? And so they had a bud off, and Aaron's rod budded. Theirs didn't. Aaron gets chosen. They were rejected. It's a whole thing. But it was also included in the Ark of the Covenant. But here, we're told specifically that at this juncture, those things were not in there. Should also be noted that there was probably a fourth artifact placed. If you remember when the Ark of the Covenant was lost by the children of Israel and found its way in the land of the Philistines, and God was not going to allow it to stay in the land of the Philistines, so he judged them by giving them hemorrhoids. To commemorate the hemorrhoids, the Philistines made golden hemorrhoids, kind of like fuzzy dice hanging on your rearview mirror, and they put them in the ark when they sent it back. But they're not there either. They lost the golden hemorrhoids. At this point, we only have the two tablets of stone. If you're an archaeologist, I think this would be the makings of a great Indiana Jones style exploration, discovery. Where are these artifacts? The greater question we could ask is why are they gone? We don't know how they're gone. We have no idea. We have no idea where they went. But they're not there. And I think it's interesting from just an application that at this point, like, this detail's included, because when it came to the covenant, anything made by man was gone. Like, the priesthood of man is not recognized. The provision of manna is no longer there. The hemorrhoids, even not present. The only thing left was the tablets of stone, which is the Word of God. You see, today, what is our authority? Do you find your authority in a priesthood? No. For we have but one high priest, and his name is Jesus, who grants us bold access whenever we want it to the throne of grace. But the only thing that lasts, the only thing that endures, the only thing that any covenant ever is founded upon is the Word of God. We find here this odd verse that tells us at the temple the things of man were gone. In fact, there's two big statues to remind ourselves, pillars that it's not the strength of man's right and left, but God establishes, God strengthens, and it's all founded on the Word of God that never changes, that never passes away, and never returns void. If the Word of God was important enough to stay in the ark, it's important for us to take our time to read and to study and to work our way through. It's an amazing scene. Here they bring in the ark, and the cloud descends, and it fills the space. And that's where we're going to pick things up next week. So come back. Father, Lord, thank you for your word.